Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters, it has been quite a while since we last met. We know, of course, that you have another pastor here, and since he came here, we did not see the need to come, but we were still invited, and so we were able to take the time to come here, and we hope that we may have a blessed gathering together this morning. I thought this morning that we would take a story from the Old Testament, and one that we are all familiar with, I'm sure, the story of the flood. One aspect of that event we will deal with this morning. In the book of Revelation, we read that after one third of the human race had been killed by God's fearful judgments upon the earth, that the remaining two thirds still did not come to their senses. Verse 20 there says, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues," there had been many plagues sent from heaven, "yet they repented not of the works of their hands." Why do I mention that text? Well, because this has ever been the story of the human race since the fall. Left to themselves, all sinful sons and daughters of Adam will ignore both God's warnings and his invitations, and they refuse to give up their sinful ways. That is to say, left to themselves, if it is up to people, they will never seek the Lord. We read in Psalm 14 and also Psalm 53 that God looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, and he came to the conclusion that there was no one who was good, no, not one. There was no one who sought the Lord. What a wonder it is then that God nevertheless seeks man and brings sinners to himself. But what we read there in Revelation is, which is the last book in the Bible, started in the first book of the Bible. And we certainly see this already with the generation living at the time of Noah. That entire generation had become so wicked that God decided to destroy it with a flood. We read in chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But then it goes on to say, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Yes, it was that grace that saved Noah and his family, while all the rest of his contemporaries perished in that flood. And now this morning we will examine together this well-known and instructive story of how God saved his last remaining righteous man and his immediate family by means of an ark. And we will see how this presents us with a picture or illustration of God's way of salvation. Our theme then is Noah's ark as a symbol of salvation through Jesus Christ. We will look at the invitation to enter the ark. Secondly, at the torrents unleashed on the ark. And in the third place, the safety provided by the ark. Genesis 6 tells us that after God had decided to destroy the earth with a flood, he commanded Noah to build an ark. Now you should realize that the Lord did not just tell Noah to construct some kind of floating device, leaving it up to him to go about this project. But rather he gave Noah detailed instructions regarding the size, the materials to be used, how many compartments and floors to make, etc., etc. But then we are told that Noah obeyed these instructions promptly and exactly. It says in verse 22, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And after everything was finished, after all the designated animals were inside the ark, with all the food supplies safely stored away, then God said to Noah, 'Come, you and all your house, into the ark.'" Notice that the story of the flood, for all its terror and all its solemnity, begins with an invitation. "Come," the Lord says to Noah, "come into the ark." That is how it says here in the New King James, and rightly so, because the King James also says, "Come into the ark." Some of the modern translations, however, they read it this way, "Go into the ark." Now, according to the Hebrew, that is possible. But it is very significant that the Jewish scribes and the Jewish scholars, they say, "Come into the ark." Even though, as we know, Jews cannot be relied upon as far as their view of salvation is concerned, but they know their own history, they don't know their own language very well, of course. And even I read just the other day a new commentary written by a Jewish scholar, and he says, no, it is "come into the ark." And I'm glad that that is preserved also in the translations that we use, both the King James and the New King James. The implication here is, you see, that by the Lord saying, "come into the ark," that he is already in the ark. And he invites Noah and his family to join him there. This word "come" represents the overtures of the gospel sympathy, a symphony that will be played with increasing volume and increasing clarity, reaching its crescendo or climax in Christ's tender invitation, "Come, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11, verse 28. And also what the Lord Jesus says in John 7, verse 37, namely, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Now the basis on which this call and invitation was extended to Noah is mentioned next. "Come, you and all your house, into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now, what does this mean? We have to be careful how we interpret that, of course. Does it mean that Noah was so righteous and that he distinguished himself from the other people because he happened to be a better man who wanted to serve the Lord? Yes, that is true, but that is not the whole story. Nevertheless, whatever was good in Noah was a result of what God had worked in his heart. It was all due to God's grace. Noah was declared righteous in God's sight because of his faith worked in his heart by the Holy Spirit, but that faith came to expression in his obedience. You see, when God commanded him to build the ark, Noah obeyed. That's what it says in Hebrews 11, verse 7. That verse sheds much light on this when we read there, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And so when it says God saw that Noah was righteous, that must be interpreted to mean it was God who worked hard faith in Noah so that he believed God, and that faith in the Lord was reckoned to him as righteousness. Very important that we always see that God did not look for people that happened to be somewhat different than the rest, and that he decided to save him because he was better. No, it was all his grace. Noah believed what God had told him about the approaching flood, and he began to act accordingly, even though there was nothing that suggested that a flood was about to be unleashed. There were no signs. If there were signs, they pointed to the opposite. There were clear skies, no sign of rain, therefore no flood either. But he believed that it would happen because God had told him. And not only did he believe God at his word, but he demonstrated also his faith by his works. He believed God, and therefore he obeyed God. You can never say that you believe in God unless you obey him. Because, as James says, without works, faith is dead. But Noah here demonstrates his faith by constructing an ark in obedience to the word of God. And he did all this in the face of the ridicule and contempt of his generation, his contemporaries. There were no physical signs of an impending judgment. Yet Noah believed. And so he constructed the ark as commanded by the Lord. Because that ark, that was going to be the only way of escape from the judgment to come. Now notice also that the ark had to house not just people, but also animals. And that shows that God cares for all his creatures. In one of the Psalters, Psalter 94, we often sing, Lord, thou preservest man and beast. Whether it is humans, animals, birds, insects, or other created beings, God is Lord of the whole earth, and all the things of the earth are his, and he provides in all of their needs. As Jesus says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father's will. Matthew 10, verse 29. Another thing to notice here is that our passage also mentions the separation between clean and unclean animals. Now it is interesting that this is mentioned long before the Mosaic law was given. So this distinction was not just part of Jewish legislation, but goes back all the way to Noah's time. It is a distinction, the one between clean and unclean, that was intended to be temporary until Christ had completed his saving work. For us who live in the New Testament time, there are no clean or unclean animals anymore. You know that vision that the Apostle Peter had, where the Lord, through an angel, showed him that he was to go to the Gentiles, and that was something that he looked against because the Gentiles were considered to be unclean. And then in that vision, that sheet that came down from heaven showed that God made no separation anymore between clean and unclean. In other words, not between the Jews and the Gentiles, but that they were all going to hear the gospel of salvation. And that means that for us today, all the creatures of God are clean. But this distinction was drawn early in history to illustrate the holiness of God. The classification of clean and unclean animals served as object lessons to impress upon people the fact that certain forms of conduct are holy or unclean in God's eyes, while other practices and other lifestyles were unclean and therefore unacceptable to him. And to us sometimes it seems very arbitrary why one animal was to consider clean and another one unclean, and we wonder why God did that, but that is the reason. It was because he decided that one animal was to be avoided and another one was to be used for food, because God said so. Now let us see what happened when the flood finally came in. We read in verses 6 through 12 the following. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And then you get that passage on the clean animals and the unclean animals, and that in the 6th, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Notice the exact numbers here. Noah's age is mentioned, not just the year, but the month also, and even the day. The exact day upon which the rains came was marked on the calendar of God. And this was not just any date, therefore, chosen at random. We often do that. We say, for instance, we are going to have our next committee meeting on, say, July 17th. But it is always tentative. The date may have to be changed for any number of reasons. But when God sets a date, we may be sure it is fixed. It is written in stone. God has a timetable from which he never departs. When the 120 years of grace were up and Noah had preached his last sermon, the flood came. Yes, Noah preached for 120 years. Every day, perhaps, he witnessed to his contemporaries that there was a flood coming, that they had to repent, turn from their wicked ways. But one day, the day specified by God, one day, Noah preached his last sermon, and then the flood came. We see this also in the New Testament. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in his sermon to the Athenians. He says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Acts 17, verse 31. And this day of judgment will also be linked to the completion of the Great Commission, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 14, when he says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. See the parallel here? Moses preaches his last sermon. The flood comes. And it will be, who knows how soon, but when the last preacher will have proclaimed the gospel, issued the last warnings, as well as the last invitation, the end shall be there. Now, although the flood came according to God's timetable, for the people, it came suddenly and with frightening speed and power. From verses 10 and 11, we gather that it was 7 days after Noah and his family entered the ark that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now let us see what that implies. First, the fountains of the deep were broken up. That suggests the raising of the level of the oceans and possibly the breaking up of the floors of the oceans so that waters of the sea inundated the earth with great tidal waves that swept across the dry land. Now we, living in these days, we are quite familiar with similar things. You've all heard of tsunamis. We had one some years ago. One that in the Southeast Asia that took the lives of 250,000 people. And just last week, there was great fear that a tidal wave would flood Chile and other parts of South America. They had an earthquake there, an 8.2 on the Richter scale, but it had started in the oceans, offshore. And they were afraid that they would have a tidal wave. Now, I didn't keep up with the news the last few days. I don't know if it happened or not, but there was that great fear of another tsunami. And so we can somewhat understand what happened at the time of Noah's flood. But not only did the water come from below, it also came from above. The windows of heaven, it says, were opened and the rain poured out. Not just for a few hours. You know what that can do already as far as damage goes. But here we are told that it was for 40 days and 40 nights. Here is far more rainfall than can be accounted for by the normal process of evaporation and precipitation. Enormous quantities of water were poured out from heaven upon the earth. And so both from below and from above came the waters of the flood. You may have heard of the canopy theory. According to some Christian scientists, they believe that the earth at that time was very much like the planet Saturn today. In other words, they believe that it was surrounded by rings forming a canopy over the earth. They believe that the rings of Saturn are, and they know that by now, the scientists, they know that the rings of Saturn are made up of ice particles, which would, of course, be water suspended in vast, thick rains around the planet. Well, something like that may well have been true of the earth in Noah's time. If that is so, we cannot prove this, but it is very likely that this is true. The flood represents the collapse of that canopy of vapor, water, or ice. And this may account also for what has long been a puzzle to scientists, namely the sudden death of large numbers of great mammoths and other animals that are embedded in the ice in the Arctic regions. The conclusion that many are drawing from this fact is that at one time, the area which we now call the South Pole and the North Pole, that area was enjoying a tropical climate. But that climate was suddenly, or that area was suddenly plunged into a sub-freezing temperature of such intensity that animals immediately perished, frozen in quick deep freeze that had lasted for all the centuries behind us. And they are being discovered now with bits of grass, these animals, they're discovered with bits of grass still in their mouths, in their stomachs. So sudden was their death. Well, anyway, when the flood waters had reached a certain level, it lifted the ark and carried it every which way on its turbulent waves. The ark was a colossal ship, or rather you have to call it a container. But if we want to think of it as a ship, we have to realize that it had no mast, no sails, no rudder. It was not meant to have all these things because Noah was not supposed to navigate or steer that enormous boat. Nothing that Noah had to do includes navigating. That was all up to God. He had other work to do. He had to feed the animals. He had to do certain chores every day. But he was totally out of the picture as far as controlling the boat, giving it a direction here or there. And that shows us that it was all God's work. God was providing safety for Noah and his family. And that's a picture of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah said, when he experienced that difficult time in the belly of the whale. And he was vomited out, and then he realized it was certainly only the Lord's way that he survived at all. It was true of Noah, it was true of Jonah, it's true of you and me too. If we are saved, it's only, solely, totally only the work of the triune God. But now, I started out by saying that the ark was suspended on the waters of the flood and going through tremendous turbulent waves. We should not think, and sometimes we are liable to do that, we should not think of a ship that was almost on a cruise. It was not like some pleasure boat on the Mediterranean, on the calm sea. No, it was not like that at all. It was not a cruise ship, but it was only a device that had only one purpose, and that was to protect Noah and his family and those animals so that the human race could survive. But wild as the voyage of the ark must have been, the box, and I insist that we should really think of it as a giant box or container, it did float. Noah had done a great job making it waterproof. You recall that the ark was sealed both inside and outside with pitch. Now that was some kind of material that would keep the water out. It sealed all the cracks in that box. And many scholars, Bible scholars, have seen a type of the blood of Jesus Christ here, and for valid reasons, good reasons. The word for pitch in the Hebrew language is kippur, which means covering. And that word was later used in connection with the blood of the atonement. The Jews still do have that today. They have an annual day which they call the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so it is proper to see here an allusion to the blood of Christ, which covers the sins of God's people. The ark as such is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a type of what happened during the flood, is a perfect illustration of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true ark. Just as the ark of Noah bore the brunt of the elements so that the rain and the wave lashed out against it, so Christ bore the wrath of God against sin. All God's waves and all God's billows passed over the spotless person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because they fell on Him, beloved, these waves and billows cannot reach us. We, those of us who are inside that ark of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear, because our surety paid the price for all our sins. You know what a surety is? That is a person who assumes responsibility for the debts of another. Sometimes our teenagers, they get to the age where they get their license and they want to drive, they want a car, they don't have the money, so sometimes the dad will sign for him, they purchase the car, but the dad who signs is responsible for making the payments. The boy will have to make the payments, of course, but sometimes he will not be able to. They go to the father, he's a surety. And so our Lord Jesus became our surety. He took over the enormous debts that we have accumulated by our sins, and he paid the full price for all our sins. Now you may ask, when did Christ do all this? When did he suffer this? And when? Well, at the cross. When he hung there under the wrath of heaven. Yes, indeed, Calvary is the place where the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. There deep called unto deep at the noise of God's water spouts. Christ drank the cup and endured the divine wrath against sin. Yes, that wrath that should really fall on us because of our sins. But he has borne it. And he has borne it away so that we are absolved of all guilt, and the law of God has no claims on us anymore. What did Paul say in Romans 8? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace. Indeed. I believe that Noah experienced peace while in the ark. He floated in peace on the very water by which all flesh was being judged and condemned. He was put beyond the reach of judgment, and he was put there by God himself, because it says in verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. What does that mean? Well, you can understand in a literal sense, of course. The Lord closed the door after Noah had come, having been invited to enter the ark. He was in the ark. The door was shut. But we should interpret that this way. He was shut in by God's love from all danger. He was shut out from wrath. The waters could not reach him. Again, we see here it was not Noah, but God who shut the door of the ark, so that he could not get out. Not that he wanted to, mind you, but even if he did, he could not open that door. But neither could the door be opened from the outside. That whole generation that maybe would have wanted to come into that ark now, they found the door shut. But Noah was sealed in the ark, and that speaks of the security of God's children. Those who by faith enter the ark, Jesus Christ, are sealed by God and kept by the power of God. They are safe in Jesus. But those who remain outside the ark are lost forever. You know, these people before the flood surely would have wished that the thunder would have rolled a week earlier. Because it says here that after Noah got into the ark, the flood did not immediately come. It took a week before the waters were released. And those people, when they were taken by surprise and they saw the flood starting, they would have wished that maybe they could have had some indication that there was a flood coming. If it had started to rain a little bit and a little more the next day and so on, they might have started to think, well, maybe there's something to what Noah has told us. But it was not like that. Remember how Jesus said that no one would return from the dead to witness to the five brothers of the rich man who was now in hell. He was concerned about his brothers. He said, can't you send Abraham, can you send somebody to warn them? And you know what Abraham, according to that story told by Jesus in Luke 16, then Jesus says, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them hear them. They shouldn't wait until their brothers would resurrect from the dead and then tell them about the dangers they faced. They could know those dangers from reading the Bible. They have Moses. Let them read them. That is all that we have also. That's why I mentioned this. We have the Word of God. We don't have to wait until after some calamity happens to us so that we will start to think about matters concerning eternity. We must make our decision now on the basis of what we now know from Holy Scripture. The Word of God will be fulfilled. The threats as well as the promises, they are very real, they're very true. And we should not wait until something happens so that then we will start thinking about these things. A preacher was once told by a lady that her son had said to her, when I see the world going up in flames in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, then I will believe. But then the pastor said, but that will be too late. And that is also what these people before the flood might have said. When we see the rain coming and the thunder rolling, maybe then we will believe. But God had shut the door already, and the time for repentance was now past. Beloved, do you take these things seriously? You, I, all of us, we cannot be certain of how long we will live. You may die tomorrow. Even today. Who knows? And so, the purpose of preaching on these kinds of texts is that we urge one another to seek the Lord now. You must enter the ark now, while the doors are still open. How safe were these occupants in the ark? Very safe. Couldn't be safer. And not only were they safe, they were also well provided for. There was in the ark an abundant supply of food for man and for beast. It was dry in that ark and warm, while all around them death and destruction reigned. And is that not a beautiful picture of what Christ and what the church is for believers? The Bible refers to him as the captain of our salvation, who has made all the provisions for his people's safety and for their comfort. He has milk for babes. He has meat for grown-ups. How blessed we are if we are in Christ Jesus, the true and only ark. How indebted we are, or should be, to the grace of God. Sovereign grace devised a plan of salvation already in eternity. God planned for our salvation. He appointed the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this earth, lost in sin, to save his people from their sins. What could Noah do? Well, all he could do now was to look out of the window. Yes, there was a window in the ark, as well as a door, only one door, which tells us that there is only one way of salvation, that is through the door, Jesus Christ. But there was also a window, and through that window, Noah could look upward to the place where the judgment had come from, heaven. The window allowed Noah to look upward only. It says in chapter 6, verse 16, that the window was made in the roof above them. Noah did not have, like in a cruise ship, all kinds of windows to observe what was going on around him. No. There's only one way he could look, and it was up. Here we have a clear picture of the eternal security that God's people have in Jesus Christ. Of all who trust in him as their Savior, we may say that the Lord shut them in. And who can open that which God has shut? We read of the Lord Jesus that he has the key of David, and that he opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. Who therefore could touch Noah while he was in the ark? What wave could penetrate this ark, which after all had been pitched within and without with pitch, sealing hermetically the boat perfectly? And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ and those who believe in him. Since he stood in judgment for us, we are safe. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul asks in Romans 8. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Yea, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. With that door shut behind us, we may also look out that window, the window of faith, and with earnest expectation, we await the coming glory. Well, I have sketched very briefly the happiness and the security of God's people. But the question I have for you, I have the question to ask of all of us. Do you, do I, do we belong to him? Have you entered that ark yet? And has God shut you in? Fact is that by nature we are all outside of that ark, Jesus Christ. We may be members of the visible church, and it gives us certain benefits, many benefits in fact, but no guarantee of salvation. I said that the story of the ark of Noah is an illustration of salvation through Christ, but it is also an illustration of the church of Christ. The church of Christ is often compared with the flood of Noah. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, says that he compares salvation through the church with baptism. It is by which we are initiated into the church. And he tells us that just as Noah was saved by his entrance into the church, into the ark, so we and our children are introduced into the ark Jesus Christ. Also, our baptismal form speaks to this. It says that God, he destroyed the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, but according to his great mercy, he saved and protected believing Noah and his family. And I just read the other day that the Church of England, the Anglican Church, has something in their baptismal liturgy very similar. There, at one point, the minister prays that as Noah and his family were saved in the ark from perishing by water, so we, being received into the ark of Christ's church, may so pass the waves of this troublesome world, and that we may be finally brought to the land of everlasting life. We are all in that visible church of Christ. And that means that we receive many blessings. We might come under the gospel, we and our children. But there is something more that we need, and it is we have to be living members of that church. There are many in the church who may go to church regularly, and that's good, but their heart is not in that spiritual reality, that they do not know their sins and their need of a Savior. What is required is that we respond to God's love and the call to faith and repentance. There were probably many people in Noah's day who were not only very wicked, but there were some, I'm sure, who were just ordinary sinners, living ordinary lives. When Jesus describes them in Luke 17, he mentions some very ordinary things about them. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were doing business. But the problem was that those were the only things they lived for. They lived only for this world, for this life. What they were doing was not necessarily bad. What's wrong with marriage? What's wrong with eating and even drinking and doing business? These are even requirements for a society to exist. But if that's all that we are concerned about, and that is what was true of that generation of Noah, how dangerous that is also for us, that even legitimate things can lead to our downfall if we do not learn to pursue higher things, eternal things. Yes, the one thing needful, that is the fear of the Lord. And therefore, how blessed you are if you may know with Noah that there is only one way of salvation, through the ark, Jesus Christ. But if you don't, then I may tell you that that door of the ark is still open, and Christ still waits to be gracious. As one poet says, come to the ark, ere yet the flood your lingering steps oppose. Come, for the door which open stood is now about to close. Amen. Let us sing.